I decided to recycle a message I preached 7 years ago. After all, recycling is supposed to be good for the environment, right? I've been noticing a lot of climate change in this building lately. Sometimes it's too warm or too cold. Usually it's too cold. But the message is from Psalm 2. When I preached it in August of 2015, it went for about an hour. I will try my best not to have it go that long this time. Also, when I preached this message 7 years ago, we were right on the heels of Obergefell, the decision where the Supreme Court justices had the audacity to redefine marriage and legalize sodomite marriage. We have sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind, have we not? I dare say things seem to be a lot worse. They seem to be spiraling out of control today. And so this psalm is very timely in the day and situation in which we find ourselves. And I hope that this message is a benefit to you. Listen once again to God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him." May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This psalm was written by King David. We know that from Acts 4:25 and Acts 13:33. It may have been written, as John Calvin points out, during the time that David's kingship was being resisted, either after the death of King Saul or when his son Absalom was attempting to seize the throne for himself. It's interesting to me that this psalm is one of those few psalms that is not a prayer or does not contain a prayer. It's a statement, and it's a messianic psalm. I remember several years ago, it's about 20 now, maybe a little more, when I was on the credentials committee, and we were examining a candidate, and one of the questions was name three messianic psalms. And he said, "All of them, all 150 of them." Now, I don't know if he said that because he didn't know which psalms to pick or what. And certainly it's true that all of the Bible in one way or another speaks about Christ. But this psalm that we're about to speak tonight is clearly messianic. It's explicitly messianic. Along with Psalm 110, which is Christ's coronation psalm, this psalm is the most often quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. It's quoted 7 times in the New Testament. If a passage receives that much attention, then I dare say that we must pay special attention to it as well. Now, Carl Robbins The senior pastor at Woodruff Road PCA in Charleston, South Carolina, refers to this psalm as a drama in four acts. And I'm going to treat it as such. Act 1 is found in verses 1 through 3. The speaker is King David, and the scene is on earth. And what a scene it is. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? Or some translations say the peoples plot in vain. Why, I can hear the operatic tenor sing the strains of Handel's Messiah as he so eloquently sings that portion of Scripture. It's a rhetorical question, and it's a question of utter shock and disbelief and incredulity. I liken it to our Lord's marveling at the unbelief of so many of his contemporaries. And this is not just mild annoyance. It's rage. It's violent, uncontrollable fury. It sounds like our political climate, doesn't it? Calvin translates this, "Why do the nations rise tumultuously?" It's akin to Acts 7, where the people hate Stephen so much that they gnash their teeth at him and stone him to death. This is the ultimate conspiracy, much bigger than Planned Parenthood or ISIS or any of the ones that we are familiar with. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. Unthinkable? Unbelievable? I wish it were. After all, this is against God, our Creator, who gives us life and breath and everything, who satisfies the mouths of everyone with good things, who sends his sun to shine and his rain to fall, both on the good and the evil. He's the one from whom comes every good and perfect gift. Is it gratitude that's expressed here? No, it's rage and hatred. John Gerstner, in a parody of the Great Commandment and its corollary, said this: unregenerate man, natural man, without Christ, hates God, hates his fellow man, and hates himself most of all. He would kill God if he could. That's expressed here in this passage. He did kill God in the flesh, and he attempts to kill his people. And the natural man commits spiritual suicide every day. Ironically, they plot a vain thing. I prefer the translation, they plot in vain. Again, John Gerstner says that Satan is the supreme blockhead, and so are his minions and his followers. Satan knows very well that he is doomed, that he is defeated, and it's unbelievable that militant secular atheists and rulers really believe that there is no God, and that they are gods themselves. It's futile to think that you can try to set yourself against Almighty God, and yet they keep on doing it. Isn't that the classic definition of insanity, doing the same things and expecting different results? These past and present rulers say, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now, bonds and cords denote restraint, don't they? And ever since the fall, man has wanted to be free from God and his law and wanted to be his own God. Why, it's as ancient as Eden, when that primordial serpent said to Eve, "Has God really said that you can't eat any of the fruit of any of the trees of the garden? God doesn't really love you as he says he does. He wants to restrain you." It's as old as the paganism that Israel fell into in the Old Testament, or the persecution of the apostles in the early church. It's as old as the Enlightenment and its daughter, the French Revolution, when men declared that human reason was enough to explain everything. It's as modern as Darwin and Marx and communism and Nazism, modernism and postmodernism, and the multi-lettered sexual revolution of our day, and the secularism that we see in the West, and tragically more and more in the USA. It explains a recent New York Times article entitled, "Praying to a God You Don't Believe In." I'm not kidding, that was really the name of the article. How far we've come. And it's not only against God, but it's his, against his anointed. I heard of a magazine article in 2020 during the height of Black Lives Matter and the other organizations that were protesting the death of George Floyd and looting and destroying businesses. And they said that one of the problems with this country is that it's too Christocentric. Imagine that. Yes. The rulers have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Now we come to Act 2, verses 4 through 6. And the scene this time is from heaven. God responds. And what is God's response? It's laughter. But it's not the laughter of delight or amusement, but derision. In the ESV, it translates it as, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He holds them in derision. It's a present reality. In the New King James, it translates it as, "He shall laugh," a future reality. It reminds me of the end of Proverbs chapter 1, which speaks of the result of people who will not have God to reign over them and despise his law. God says, "I will mock you when calamity strikes you. When calamity overtakes you like a whirlwind, I will mock you. When you call upon me, I will not answer you, because you would have none of my counsel." That certainly can happen in this life. It certainly will happen in hell. And there are numerous examples of God's laughter at man's folly, both in the Bible and in history. When the people built the Tower of Babel, God confused their language. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." When Nebuchadnezzar throws the three men into the fiery furnace, God is there in their midst. And they, even afterwards, when he still doesn't get it, God drives him into the wilderness, and Nebuchadnezzar goes insane and turns in, for all intents and purposes, into an animal. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Satan and his hosts and the enemies of Christ at the cross were rejoicing. But 3 days later, Christ arose victorious. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." The French atheist Voltaire, who said in the 18th century that this vile faith of Christianity must be crushed, said that 100 years after his death, Christianity would be extinct. Yet his house became a publishing house for Bibles. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Men say they can be women, and women say they can be men. Men say they can marry other men. Women say they can marry other women. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Now, I need to point out, too, that it is certainly true, and praise God that it is, that God has compassion for sinners. Christ lived and died for sinners, many of whom fall into the categories that I've just described. After all, what is the essence of sin? Isn't the essence of all sin wanting to cast God's yoke from us? In that sense, to one degree or another, we all have been guilty of that. But we dare not neglect, as many do in our day, the reality of God's laughter of wrath. Now that's perhaps an odd way to put it, but this is what the next verse says. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them, and some translations say terrify them, in his deep displeasure, in his fury. This wrath, this anger, this deep displeasure is good and just and righteous because it's directed against sin, the very thing that God hates. And it's directed not only against sin, but against sinners. And even though we may momentarily cringe and be terrified at the wrath of God, if we ignore or downplay this vital attribute of God, we are worshiping not the God of biblical revelation, but a God of our own imagination. Now, what will God say to his enemies on that day of judgment? Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The implication here is, I have set my king over you, and you have spurned and rejected him. And now we Americans are naturally allergic to the concept of a king. We resent it as we see more and more that politicians act like kings. But I need to point out, beloved, that the kingdom of God is not a democracy or a republic. It's not something that comes by majority vote. We have no say-so in the matter. God says, I have installed my king. You come to me by my king in worship and submission and repentance and faith, or you don't come. It's as simple as that. And as we shall see, our king, Jesus, is so very good and kind and gracious and merciful, offering forgiveness of all of our sins and eternal life of inconceivable joy with him forever. Indeed, who in their right mind would not come to this king? But that's the problem, isn't it? The natural man is not in his right mind. Neither were we until God saved us. At the end of the day, we have to remember, and I had to remind myself of this all the time, it's not about us. It's about King Jesus. It's about his worship, his honor, his glory. He's the one from whom are all things and for whom all things exist, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. We need to remember that constantly. Now we come to Act 3. In verses 7 through 9, the king speaks. This is what the pre-incarnate Christ says. I will declare the decree. It is an eternal, sovereign, immutable, unchangeable decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, it is certainly true. The Bible teaches it in many, many places. It is very well expressed in the Nicene Creed and our Westminster Confession of Faith that the Word of God clearly teaches emphatically that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. But this is not what the psalmist has in mind here. Now, before you jump up and accuse me of heresy, just please listen. We know that the Father declared Jesus to be his son on a number of occasions. For example, at Christ's baptism, he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says it again and adds the words, listen to him. I believe, and I'm in good company with John Calvin and Matthew Henry, that the point in time the scriptures is talking about and referring to when it says today is the time of Christ's resurrection. The Apostle Paul says as much in Acts 13:33, quoting this very passage as he preached to the Jews in the synagogue. It was the resurrection that vindicated Christ once and for all, where God the Father declared that Christ is for all time his only begotten Son, who earned the right to inherit the nations. Hebrews 1 says the very same thing, that Christ has obtained a name that is more excellent than that of the angels. Now, of course, he's always had that as the second person of the Trinity, but this is referring to his act of redemption, what he accomplished, his work. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Oh, Satan made a counterfeit claim to that in the wilderness temptation, did he not? Just worship me. Just genuflect. Move a little finger. Whatever you have to do, and it will all be yours. I have it, and I will give it to you. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his sinless life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection, annihilated Satan's claim forever. He rules the world with truth and grace. Christ reigns right now. Pastor Heupel this morning emphatically stated that at the end of his sermon and did a very good job doing so. Christ's reign isn't just something that's in the future when he comes again or after the tribulation or after the rapture, as the dispensationalists say, or whatever. No, it's right now. It's forever. And when you share the gospel with a classmate or a friend or a coworker or a family member, when the word of God goes out on the internet, as is happening right now with our service, when we send and support missionaries, we testify to the truth and certainty of this verse. And beloved, the wonder of it all, the absolute wonder of it all, is that we who are in Christ share in this reign and in this kingdom and this inheritance, and we will share in it for all eternity. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Psalm 149:8, if I read that interpret correctly, seems to indicate that we're going to have a part in judging the nation. The same with 1 Corinthians 6. It's staggering promises in Revelation 2 and 3. He says that Christ says that not only will he rule over the nations, but we will rule over the nations as well. We will sit with him on his throne. It's incredible. I have no inclination or desire to be any way, shape, or form involved in politics. And yet every one of you here will be a part of that rule and reign. What does Christ say in Revelation 1? I believe that Rick read that for us tonight, that we are kings and priests to our God and Father. Absolutely breathtaking. In verse 9, we see the judgment of Christ against rebellious nations. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Now, I know nothing about how pottery is formed, but I do understand that after the clay is molded and hammered into shape to make a beautiful vase or something else, all it takes to shatter it is a rod of iron. This is how it will be when Christ comes again in glory. You know, I heard a sermon a few months ago when I attended the funeral of a friend. The pastor was well-meaning. After all, we want to speak words of comfort at a funeral. And he was talking about, oh, how God just longs to have a relationship with you. He just wants that more than anything. Well, That's true as far as it goes, after all. Jesus did say that the Father seeks those who he wants to worship him. He seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And yes, he certainly wants his children to come, his people, his elect, to come to him and to have a glorious relationship with him. But then he stopped there and said nothing else. And I thought, well, what if an unbeliever were there and he was thinking, well, that's nice for you. If that's something that you need, if that's your crutch, that's fine. But I don't need anything like that. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need this relationship with God that you're talking about. Well, what is the response of Christ when people don't want him to reign over him, over them? Remember Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas? It's one of the most blood-curdling of all Christ's parables. At the end of that parable, after the king gives his rewards to those who use their minas wisely and punishes the one who doesn't, what does he say? And as for those who did not want me to reign over them, come and slay them before me. Come and slaughter them in my presence, another translation says. Beloved, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I fear that in our day he's been defanged. The words of this psalm are the very words of Almighty God, and we must believe them and take them to heart. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he will judge the nations, and he will not be trifled with. And then Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 4 says that the Israelites had the gospel preached to them. And here is an example of this. It's a gracious call to repentance and salvation. Our God does not delight in the death of the wicked. His will of disposition is that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he says, be wise, O kings. Be warned, O judges of the earth. I don't think that he's just speaking to rulers. I believe he's speaking to everyone in any position of authority. Rulers, kings, presidents, teachers, parents. Now, being wise, biblically, is the opposite of being foolish. In other words, being foolish in the things of God. I dare say there are plenty of people with PhDs after their last names who are very foolish in the things of God. There's no question about that. Many of our people in academia and scientists, so on and so forth. Be wise and be warned of the coming judgment and of your accountability one day before an all-seeing and all-knowing God. I fear that we live in a day when that concept is mocked by our culture and ignored, even in the professing church, maybe even in the true church in many cases. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Well, this is a warning to rulers, but I think we can learn from this as well. Is it possible to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice at the same time? Yes, it is. God is our Heavenly Father. Jesus is our Savior who intercedes for us, as does the Holy Spirit. God loves us perfectly, unceasingly, eternally, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the promises of Scripture. Did you know that there are 3,500 promises in the Word of God? At the same time, though, he is to be feared as our God. He is to be worshipped with reverence and godly fear, knowing that the one who will judge the nations is a consuming fire. And now we come to the climax of this psalm, the title of this message, Kiss the Son. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. I remember when I had my first complete Braille Bible. Soon after I started attending Providence, they bought one for me. And I was just blown away when I came to this passage and I saw that verse, kiss the son. Oh, the son is mentioned in the Old Testament. I never realized that before. What a revelation that was. Kiss the son. What does that mean? Well, we have to realize that the kiss was not the erotic expression that it is today. Biblically, the kiss was a sign of submission, loyalty, and affection. Samuel kissed Saul when he was anointed king. David and Jonathan kissed when they were in the field discussing what was going to happen to David. That's what makes Judas' kiss, of course, so heinous. To kiss the son means to submit to him in loyalty, that he is your Lord, to love him. To believe in Jesus means that he is not only your Savior, he is not only someone that you believe that existed thousands of years ago, but he is your Lord, whom you willingly submit to. You trust in him. You adhere to him. You cling to him. You submit to him in love. And those who will not do that, who refuse to do that, will experience his eternal, unrelenting anger. Our same great Savior who will shower us with blessings for eternity, whom Jonathan Edwards says that we're going to be swimming in the ocean of his love, is that same one who is going to, according to Revelation 13:8, express his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. They will perish when his anger is kindled, but a little. This takes a little bit of that wrath when Christ comes like a thief in the night, suddenly. Or some translations say his wrath is quickly kindled. It's sudden. It's relentless. Now, praise God, it doesn't end there, or we would be tempted to despair. No, it says, blessed are all those who put their trust or take refuge in him. Now, I'd like to make two quick applications in regard to this. Number one, it's very easy to be discouraged with what is happening in our culture, the West, and in the world, when evil seems to prevail like we have never seen it before, at least in this country. I'm sure that if we would have lived in the Roman Empire during the early church, it would have been a different story. We might have felt differently, but we're shocked at what's going on. The breakneck speed of immorality, just countries, godless countries having the upper hand, secularism just having a stranglehold. But remember the words of our Lord. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. And part of that tribulation is sin and evil of all kinds, and the hostility of a world that wants to cast the bonds of God from itself. We may think this is new, but really there's nothing new under the sun. And we have to remember that God is sovereign. None of this is a surprise to him. Christ reigns. His threats, as well as his promises, are yea and amen. Peter says in his second epistle that the word of God is even more certain than what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration with his own eyes. And so it must be that way for us as well. But you know, there are the way that our culture is going and the state of things can open great doors of opportunity to us. A brother was sharing with me this morning, with us this morning in Sunday school, how he was able to talk to some relatives yesterday about, they were talking about, oh, how terrible it is, all these shootings going on. and how terrible the world is, and all the things that are going on. And this brother was able to share the word of God and the gospel with these people. And while he said there was no response, there was a seed planted. And so maybe it may be with you, that you may have opportunities, despite and maybe because of the things that are going on in this culture, to share the gospel. And when you do it with righteous anger mixed with compassion. Is it good to be angry at homosexuality and abortion and secularism and everything like that? Yes, it is. But also, be compassionate for the people who are enslaved and entangled in those sins. Pray for them. Share the gospel with them when God gives the opportunity. And perhaps God will use that to bring them to Christ. But number two, embrace the promises of Christ for you. All the promises, all of the 3,500 promises of Scripture are for you. Because you are part of the seed of Abraham. You are a child of the King. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And he would say to you, as he said to his apostles, "Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Contemplate his eternal love for you, his intercession for you, his coming again for you someday to receive him to yourself. Contemplate his death for you these few minutes as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we rejoice with trembling. We tremble at the words of this psalm. We tremble before you who are able not only to kill the body, but to cast both soul and body into hell. And yet we rejoice, Lord, that, Lord Jesus, you are the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. Let us not neglect it, but let us ever rejoice in it and be glad in it. We pray, Father, that you would now visit us, and Lord Jesus, that you would visit us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to hymn 420, "At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing."